sobering words, beautifully sung. My glory, all the cross. I hope you have enjoyed a time possibly with family and friends, and you look forward to what the Lord will do this next year as you reflect back over this past year. And I hope that you will be ready tonight to share maybe a verse or a short testimony of what the Lord has taught you, some victory he gave you, and how you continue to look towards him. As we open our Bibles to this very powerful testimony chapter, chapter 9 of Acts, it helps us to have a background and understand about this Saul, who we know as Paul, and the tremendous conversion, a very great impact on that ancient culture, and especially on the church down through the ages, including today. We sometimes hear how people can't really understand why Christianity seems to have such a target on its back and get blamed for things today. But the fact is that the very nature of the message of Christianity is an exclusive one. It is not Christ plus or the gospel plus. It is Christ alone, the hope of glory. And that exclusive nature in which our Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear, he is the only way, will in the coming years only cause greater condemnation. And things will become more and more focused and heated against the church and against the very message we are calling upon you to take out this week. Praise God that though there is seemingly a mounting or at least a sustained hostility against this message, that it is being received. You may not have seen dozens of people trust the Lord as their Savior. Maybe nobody ran up to you today and said, "What must I do to be saved?" But I assure you that the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear that he was giving power, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. That they would receive power, that they would go out in power, and that the results would all be his. So, though there are people being rounded up and slaughtered for their faith, people losing their jobs because of their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, people are trusting in Jesus Christ, and that should encourage us. Most of us have at some time heard some pretty dramatic testimonies. I remember just a few years ago reading a book by a man by the name of Sergei Kurdakov. He was born in the late 1950s. Early on, he graduated from an important naval institute there. He became involved in the KGB. He was a thug. And one of his primary jobs was to go in and break up meetings of believers. And he began to see the testimony of these people and the commitment they had to the Lord Jesus Christ. And over a period of time, about the time he turned 20, he started reading the Gospel of Luke. And then he defected. He was on a ship just not too far off the coast of Canada, jumped over the board on that ship, went over to Canada, and eventually ended up down in the United States. Had trusted the Lord as his Savior, was actually used for a brief period of time to be part of an organization that smuggled Bibles back into the very country that he had tried to oppose that. And while still a fairly young man, was found in a motel room with a bullet to his head. We may never know all the details of that, but the Lord certainly does. But I would tell you that every testimony is a powerful testimony because it is packed with the power of the cross. And in John we read that he gave the right to become the children of God who were born not of blood or of the will of man nor the flesh, but, say it with me, of God. God gets all the testimony, all the praise for your salvation and mine. There's nothing that we did to deserve that or to contribute towards that. It is God who is glorified for this very glorious work. And I hope you are rejoicing. Now, would you take just a moment to reflect back on when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what you are trusting in today? And just in your own heart, give God the glory for that glorious work. Before we look at Saul's conversion, let's think of our own. Now, I entitled this Saul's Arrest, and we will look at some dramatic encounters where he is going to arrest others, but the real arrest we want to look here is where the Lord seizes him. To arrest is to hold, to capture, and to stop. But he is on his way to stop those of the way, and along the way, the Lord arrests him. And it is that testimony that we should never cease to thrill over. Saul didn't defect to the other side, right? He wasn't just taking a better offer. He wasn't looking for an opportunity to be the head of some movement. He becomes arrested and used of God to be an advocate of the very cause and person that he had attacked. And that's one of the things that makes this so powerful. He goes from being the chief persecutor to a faithful proclaimer. How does that happen? Now, I couldn't even come up with a name today, but think of somebody who would not only be a leading atheist, but one who was intent on shutting down every church in America, possibly today would write books, was on every talk show imaginable to shut down Christianity, and was actually beginning to be part of a persecution movement. And we would think, oh Lord, protect us from that man. Only to hear, you get an email that person put their faith in the Lord. Oh yeah, I'll believe that when I see it. I've heard those before. The very same response that we would probably have is what we find the early church struggling with. And that's what makes an individual in here who's kind of passed over, almost missed, by the name of Barnabas so important to this account. You have your outline. Let's look at a few things here as we go along. First of all, Saul, this one who is arrested, is caught in the act. And I don't know, it somehow either amuses me and bothers me when a person is caught so red-handed in some crime and yet can deny that right up to the point, and even including when the video is shown or the fingerprints are matched or whatever else. It wasn't me. Here we have a citizen's arrest in verses 1 through 3. Let's go back and read. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters of the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way and approached Damascus, suddenly a light flashed around him. I say this is a citizen's arrest, not because he's making the arrest, but because he was a leading citizen. And he is stopped by the Lord. We know certain things about this religious citizen. We know that I think if we were to go back and be able to see him, there would be a certain priggishness about him. The way that he would carry himself, he was very confident. He was certain that he was in the right, that he was doing the will of God. Possibly you not only know somebody like that, but you say, boy, Pastor, that describes me. When I trusted the Lord, I was absolutely convinced that salvation was for somebody else. I understand the Pharisee mindset, because I thought that was for somebody else until the Lord convicted me. A couple things that we learn about him is that he was kind of more or less born into this, and he rose up in the ranks. He's from Tarsus. We had the butcher of Baghdad, right? So he would be the terror of Tarsus, okay? Or the surgeon from Cilicia. He was an individual that really thought he was trying to purge Judaism from this movement, from this infection, from these people who were doing wrong. If you went up the coast, the Roman road that came up from the coast, and it went through the Cilician gates at Tarsus, and that was actually a very important city of its time for commerce and agriculture and education. This part of what would be known today in modern Turkey, and that's where Saul hailed from. But he would share some biographical information about himself as he goes along. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, he tells us that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But that would be like stripes on the arm of an officer. That would be like something that you would say, he is the creme de la creme, okay? He is that very leading edge. On top of that, he was trained by a respected Gamaliel, who back in chapter 5 or 6, remember, the same Gamaliel said, if there's something to this way, what could we ever do to stop it? Very interesting that he would make that. But Paul says that he was trained after the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Furthermore, not only was he kind of raised in this, but we would say that this convict was good at what he did. He had certain advantages. He carried himself with a certain hauteur. People knew to give way when he came. His name, there was no neutrality about that. People either feared him or respected him. They thought he was a great leader of a cause, or they thought that he was the chief persecutor and God should strike him down. I wonder if he was one of those Hellenists that debated with Stephen that we read of back in chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. I don't know that for sure, but we do know that he was concurring, he was agreeing, he gave his consent to the death of Stephen. He's at least standing there with the coats of the others before him. He's at least nodding. I wouldn't be surprised if he's handing them the rocks and telling them to aim high. But he's the iron fist of the Sanhedrin. He sought out from them permission, received, and then he went and he gathered them up by whatever means he possibly could, whatever was necessary, and he justified this in his mind. Possibly dragging them out of their homes by their hair, taking men and women right in front of their children, hauling them off to sentencing, and sometimes possibly even carrying out that sentence himself. And all the while, as Jesus had said in John chapter 16 and verse 2, they will do this and they will think that they are doing me a great service. And here's one of those who fits that to a T. He is convinced he is doing the will of God, and salvation is certainly for everybody else. In our text, when it says that he was still breathing out threats and murder, he was keeping this up. It's referring to atrocities that have not even been committed yet. Here's an individual who, you can see somebody who's so mad that their nostrils start to flare, a bull that's snorting out. The last that we read of him back in chapter 8, he was ravaging the church, a word that was used of an animal of prey that would capture. This is a fierce individual. And while he's making this 150 or so mile trip up to Damascus, he's hot on the trail, he's received a tip, a lead, and he's headed up that way to intersect those of the way. By the way, the word, that expression, the way, is one of Luke's favorite ways to refer to the way. Okay, those who name themselves after Jesus, they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were convinced that Jesus was the only way of salvation. Maybe there was a bit of derision in this, but they were known as the way, and it's one of the most popular ways that Luke uses throughout Luke and Acts. But the chief persecutor is seized, arrested by the Lord. Now, let me pause and ask you, have you been arrested? That's a little bit more than, have you been raised with a healthy respect of others? Or do you have a certain moral code that you try to live by? Do others see you as righteous? Do others at your workplace hold you up in high regard and you prize that very highly? When you've been arrested, seized by the Savior, you don't really care anymore what people think of you, to be honest. That becomes very low. All that they should know is that you are a sinner saved by grace. You're not out to try to keep up airs anymore. And here's an individual that was caught in the act. And I hope that you and I not only have mental facts about the gospel down, but that we have been seized by its power. We look back on it and we say, I too am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have at times heard a helicopter and thought, you know, you don't hear that too often in our neighborhood, and then seen a light go by your window and thought, that really doesn't happen too often. And you know that that helicopter with that very bright light is keeping keeping tabs on somebody, pinpointing where that car that just recently left that crime scene, where it's headed. A very bright light. Remember that Saul is making this trip, and about midday, so when the sun is already at its apex, it's already at its brightest, now a light shines all about him as if it was dark and is arresting in itself. There are certain things about those that were with him, saw and heard, but they didn't get the whole picture. They didn't have this conversation with the Lord. And later on, when Paul gives a personal testimony to Agrippa, of all people, and he's telling what happened to him on that day. Now, this is not just Luke writing to Theophilus telling us what happened, but now Paul says that this light brighter than the sun shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice. And I just want to remind you that the light of the glorious gospel penetrates to the darkest heart. And you and I have the privilege, if you are part of the way, of being able to say, Jesus is the light. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the only way to the Father. You and I need to know that he is that light to us. He has shown that light of salvation to us. And he continues to put a light on our path. But we should also never become convinced that there is somebody so hard or so dark that the light of the glorious gospel could not penetrate their heart as well. So then we see not only the citizen's arrest, but in verses 4 through 9, the interrogation. And if you've watched enough cop shows or read books, you know what comes next in a person, maybe a good cop, bad cop in the same room or whatever. And there's this interrogation that goes on. And first of all, we find in verse 4 him saying, we're hearing this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you? He's interrogating the interrogator. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You think about this. Even before Jesus identifies who he is, he aligns himself up with the persecuted. He sets himself up as the head of the church. In Revelation, he is walking among the candlesticks. He is the head not only of the apostles, but of all the church. He is faithful. And on the trail of these disciples. Saul is certainly not looking for a religious experience. Would you give me that? He was not looking for a vision. He was not one of those that was disposed to hearing a voice. He had one thing on his mind. He was on the trail of blood at that point. Here's an individual who kind of, you stop and think about it, epitomizes what is in the heart of every unbeliever. He was hostile towards God. He was non-receptive. He was convinced of his own goodness. He was convinced that there was something he could do or had already done. And all of us have gone after our own way. It takes the Lord Jesus Christ to reach to us in salvation. And long before Saul met the Lord Jesus Christ, he, up until this point, he thought he was the enlightened one. He thought you were blind and he could see. And then he is made to look to the light. And for a temporary time, he is smitten himself and unable to physically see, but he is brought from darkness to the light of the Lord. I think almost every one of us would be able to say, I came from somewhat of a religious background. I knew facts, and I came to know my need. I came to not just know about Christ, but to put my faith in Jesus Christ. Part of this interrogation is the Lord saying, why are you persecuting me? And that must have been an arresting statement in itself. As I said, he's not looking for a vision or a voice, but now one identifies himself, and Jesus stands with the church. He has been put to death, but obviously is very much alive. And then for Saul to turn around and ask his question, who are you? Imagine the confusion. Or let's put it more accurately, the horror of realizing that you were chasing after the wrong cause, that you were on the wrong team, that you were doing the wrong thing. Who was this voice, this divine person? He says, who are you, Lord or Sir? And it has answered him. Remember, the Pharisees had clamored for the death of Jesus Christ. They made sure that that Pilate and Herod would not let him go. You're not Caesar's friend if you let him go. Don't persecute, don't release him. Him you will release, and this one you will crucify. And they thought their work was done. They thought their hands were free of blood. They were convinced that they'd done the will of God. And imagine their horror at hearing that that tomb was empty. And Jesus was starting to meet with disciples. Here's a man who thought he was already enlightened, who realizes, I have been in the dark. And as you take the gospel to somebody, there's a part of us that in our witness should be compassionate, instead of judgmental. Realizing when there's a conviction of God that really rests on the heart, and you see that person realizing, you mean I have it all figured out wrong? You mean the fact that I was raised in a Methodist church, or I've been baptized, or I've been doing, I mean, this counts for nothing? Imagine the horror. And then we see in verses 10 through the rest of our passage, up through verse 31, that he was committed for life. You see, the Lord did more than just stop him for his wrong actions. He transformed him by grace and love and power. I'm glad that the Lord not only stopped me from the progress that I was making towards hell, but that he saved me, converted me, showed his love towards me, commissioned me, and has used me. For somebody like Saul, He had a misplaced zeal. You know anybody like that? You see anybody on their bikes that pass through your neighborhood and knocking on doors, and you say, man, they're zealous, but it counts for nothing. Misplaced zeal, by the grace of God, became a focused obedience. I wonder what he meditated on during those 3 days. I asked you recently what Zacharias was thinking when for 9 months he could not speak. Here's a man who's in darkness, who's groping around, who's having to be led. Is he remembering different passages? Is he trying to get all this fit together? You know what? After he got his sight, he never lost sight of the fact that he says, I am but I am by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You're not looking at a self-made man. You're looking at one who has been seized by the power of God. We all know the case after an arrest, and then there's a trial, which seems like 10 years after the arrest. Okay. But finally, there's the trial. Finally, at the end of the trial, there is a verdict that is read by the jury. Then there's a sentencing phase. And then a person is committed. 10 to 20 means 5 to 6. We learn to do that math in our head. But here's a man who is committed for life. He saw himself, he referred to himself as he writes to the churches after that, Paul, a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, nothing transforms our thinking, our self-worth when we realize I am but a slave. You know what helps your spending and being spent? Is to realize that you are not your own. And Paul says, I was kind of a self-made man. I carried weight. People stepped aside when I came through. It wasn't just that they listened when I spoke. They cringed. And yet God sees me. The only thing that could break this hard nut is the grace of God. And by the power of God, I am what I am. As we read the rest of the book of Acts, you would say, wow, you know, I think Paul did, if he was committed, I think he did hard time. You know, he's shipwrecked and snake bit and every jail imaginable and beaten to the point of death. And how did Paul refer to his hard time? He says he did not lose heart, and he referred to it as this light, his light momentary affliction works for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, what is it that you and I complained about again this week? What did we allow to get in the way and run interference of our obedience? I can't talk to that person. I can't make. I've got a headache. I'm a little afflicted this way. Paul says, no matter what you point to in my life, it fits under light momentary affliction compared to this eternal weight of glory. And then let's look at how the news of his arrest was received. Pretty much like we said it would be, pretty predictable. That the salvation of somebody of this nature got the attention of both the saved and the unsaved. Now, that would be something. Now we'd have to adjust our statement a little bit of a person who was an atheist and who would trust Christ. And not only the church would say, I don't know about that, but the unsaved would say, we don't know what to make of that. He was no longer breathing threatenings as he had in this chapter and ravaging the church as he had in chapter 8 and verse 2. Now he is praying to the Lord, verse 11. That's how they find him. His fellow prisoners, point one, were uncertain about him. Let's read verses 10 through 19. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. Kind of like Samuel, huh? And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Right then he kind of lost his breath and his heart stopped. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, this is Ananias who first of all says, Here I am, Lord, an obedient servant, and then he's going to turn around and tell the Lord, Now what you've just asked of me is not reasonable. And we're too hard on him. I've done that dozens of times this week. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings of the children of Israel. So we do try to explain to the Lord that he's doesn't have all the facts, or he's not being quite reasonable, but the encouraging thing here is Ananias does obey, and he does go to the coordinates that the Lord gave him, and he does find exactly what the Lord told him. And this man, let's be very careful. He's not a deacon. He's not an apostle, but he is used of God. He does obey, and God works powerfully through him. Is the reticence of believers in that city that heard about Saul's conversion, is that understandable? Yes. Is the kindness of Barnabas commendable? Absolutely. Let's continue reading. So, verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, for the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, and by which you came, has sent me to you, that you may regain your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales, that must have been interesting, fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Skip down with me to verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, none of the disciples believed, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Jerusalem he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. I hope that we face our fears. If you say, I have no fear, I would say, you're not normal. And I just amazed at you. We don't give in to our fears. Faith, we don't live by fear, but by faith. God has not given us a spirit of fear, phobia, but of power and of love and self-discipline, a motivation to obey Christ. And Barnabas was able to say, you know what? I'm going to go put my arm around him. Sometimes it takes one person to a new believer to show the love of Christ. I hope if you're in a situation and people are judging an individual, that we go and show the love of Christ, compassion to them. See, that'd put me on the outs with everybody else. Barnabas was the only one who did this. I would furthermore say that his former gang didn't like him turning. Look with me at the rest of verses 19 and following. For some days he was with the disciples, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, verse 20, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring these bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Skip down with me to verse 28. Barnabas took him, and then we're told in verse 29, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Well, I tell you, he didn't make a lot of friends there at the beginning, either in the church or out of the church. But this one who God used went out, verse 20, proclaiming Christ, proclaiming Jesus. And in verse 22, it says, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Would you agree with me that Saul, as a leading Pharisee who had sat under Gamaliel, probably knew a lot of the Old Testament, maybe knew it better than you and I do? And it is not until God shows him grace that those passages made sense, that it all began to fit together. So now he sets off to try to meet with the very people that he had come to arrest. There's a lot of irony here. And he came to proclaim the very name that he had started off hating. What a change. The good news makes bad enemies at times. And those who were Jews and Gentiles now aim their guns at him. Let's close with this way, asking, why was this Pharisee arrested? Why Saul? In my study this week, I began to think, you know, he may not have been the only one who was doing this job. Maybe he was given the northern territory and somebody else had a different district to terrorize. I don't know. Why would God use him, choose him? To what end? Let me give you these four points as we wrap things up this morning. First of all, to be a testimony of God's power and grace. A testimony of God's power and grace. After his arrest, later on in his life, Paul's sharing this with Timothy. Paul was not afraid of sharing his testimony, but he always gave the Lord the glory. It was not about Saul Paul. It was about Jesus Christ. And he's put it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In Paul, we find the compassion of God, the mercy of God, the love of Jesus Christ that should have been convincing and still is. Paul would do time down in Arabia for a spell of 3 years where his faith was refined there and he was to see all these things. And I wonder if it was around that period of time that, as he says in Galatians 1:15, that he set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace. I don't know. You know, at the time that I was asking the Lord to be my Savior, this was not all fitting together at age 7. I did not have it figured out. But I look back, and if you were to ask my testimony and I were to share it with you, hopefully it would be all about Christ, not about a boy by the name of Paul. A second thing that he was arrested, not only to be a testimony of the grace and power of God, but to save him from eternal death. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Years ago, while in college, I had a great privilege to be part of a jail ministry that every Friday night, I loaded my car up with some other men, college-age guys, give me a dollar or two for gas. We'd put whatever we could afford into that gas tank, drive up to Gastonia, North Carolina. And on the way up there, we're, all right, now who's gonna give a testimony? Who's going to preach? And some of these things were laid out. And I remember one time, a lot of things I can't remember from that, but there are three or four arresting memories. And one of them is that in a solitary situation, I was talking to this guy, And I said, now, when do you get out? And he said, I don't get out. I said, excuse me. He said, no, I'm in here for life. And I saw a very worn Bible behind him. And he said, and you know what? The Lord, if I had been on the outside, I'd probably be dead by now. He said, it is only my arrest and the incarceration that turned my life. And it was in here that I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm in here for the rest of my life, but something along the lines, God is good anyway. Now that put my problems in perspective as I left and went home. But you know what? Spiritually, we can all agree with that statement. Were it not for the arresting, seizing power of Christ, I'd be dead in my trespasses and sins. Who knows where I would be? I certainly wouldn't have this joy. I wouldn't have this hope of glory. A third reason, we're told in verse 16, where it says, go to him, he's my chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Why was this Pharisee arrested? To suffer for Christ's sake. We could go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it is, and read there where he would gives this long list of things that he went through in his hard time. But he would tell the Ephesian church, when they sorrowed for him, he said, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. So Paul was not about a pity party. He says, I've gone through much. I've suffered. The Lord appointed me to that very end, but this is for your glory. It's working towards a good purpose. And finally, the Lord set him apart, saved him to be a missionary or an apostle to the Gentiles. This individual went from, who are you? To, let me tell you who Jesus is. We went from, it's all about me, and it should now be, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereign Lord was in total control of the timing, the manner of his conversion, and how the Lord would use him after that. There's nothing in Saul's testimony that would say, and the Lord chose me because I was such a religious guy. No, his righteousness were as filthy rags as for you and me. And so you know what? When we read the epistles of Paul, we are convinced that the person of Christ and the gospel of Christ and the resurrection of Christ were at the heart of all that he believed and said and did. His purpose. He could not be knocked off course. You could jail him. You could torture him. You could say things about him. Even the believers could depreciate him at Corinth. And Paul says, it doesn't matter as long as the gospel is being preached. He said, I am a chosen instrument. Verse 14. He says, I have a particular function. He would learn of that later on. And so all of us should say we live by faith in the Son of God, as Paul would write to the Galatians, who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, if we had time, we could, verse 22, he says, we read that he increased all the more in strength. Verse 31, we read that the church was being built up. I guess another reason that he was saved was to give the church a little bit of a respite, a little bit of a rest time. Others will point to other factors going on in the Roman. But you know, Saul was taken off the list of chief persecutor and turned into faithful proclaimer. And the church enjoyed a little bit of a respite. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. They walked in the fear of the Lord. And like Barnabas, they pushed through these things. They stood in the awe of God. As it dawned on them, Saul's not against us anymore. We don't have to look over our shoulder. Now he's one of us. And the same saving power that reached him reached me. And they went on in faithfulness. What a remarkable testimony, friend. of the changing power available only through the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Let me ask you some questions as we try to ask ourselves, what does this mean? What does this require of me? Clearly, you and I are in hostile territory. And like the Apostle Paul, we must proclaim that he is the Son of God. That took some guts. This guy had to swallow his pride. We shared that Jesus is the only one, that he is worthy of all worship. And you're in a place where people say, well, but he's one of many ways. My religion's good too, right? And to look at them in love and love them enough and be bold enough for Christ to say, Christ is the only way of salvation, is to go forward in fear. Who is the Lord ready to reach through you? Even though you may balk a little bit at first, will you still obey the Lord as did Ananias? Will you show love and encouragement as a Barnabas? Will you take the gospel to the Saul you know? And who is the Saul you know? Who's the person you say, in my fear, I keep putting off talking to them. I'm just not sure what they'll say. They have a reputation. Will you go to the Saul that you know and proclaim Christ? I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask Ken to come lead us in one final song. You can actually take your hymn book if you would like and turn to it right now. The Majesty Hymn Book, then we'll sing a couple verses at least of 378, the first and last verse, take my life and let it be. Now you too are committed. You and I, if you say, I have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, you and I are bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, are not our own. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we are your servants. We are expendable foot soldiers saved by grace. We thank you for this reminder of your sovereign election and love. We reflect on how it is hell-bound soul that comes to Christ today is only by faith. With Paul, we count all our moral, quote-unquote, goodness as rubbish in order to gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of our own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We ask that you would make us like Barnabas today, that we would show the love of Christ in the church and outside the church, and that someone we know who needs this encouraging word of the gospel of Jesus Christ would hear it from us. Make us bold in the scriptures by the power of your Spirit, that the glory may be of Christ and not of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing the song in closing, verses 1 and 3.